Hello, my name is Steve Wilbraham, and I'm the senior pastor of Congregational Presbyterian Church. We are glad to offer these audio sermons for our congregation and for those interested in learning more about our church and the Christian faith. We invite you to visit us, to meet our pastors and members, and to join us in the journey of faith. The mission of our church is to know Christ, to become like Christ, and to share Christ. Now, on to the sermon.
Reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, as we continue our series in looking at individuals who encounter Christ after he is risen from the dead. We're calling it Encounters with the Risen Lord. So again, invite you to turn to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. We're looking at maybe one of the more well-known of these encounters. This is going to be Paul's conversion. Hear the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." I want to begin this morning by telling you about the most incredible athletic play I have ever seen. It occurred when the Seattle Seahawks played the Denver Broncos for the 48th Super Bowl over in New York City. And here's the thing, there were a lot of amazing plays that occurred that day. Malcolm Smith had the interception, return for a touchdown that placed the Seattle Seahawks up above the Broncos. And then at the beginning of the first half, Percy Harvin took the kickoff and weaved his way through the Bronco defenders for the touchdown that more or less sealed the deal. But that wasn't the most incredible athletic play that occurred that day. That belongs to Cam Chancellor. Now, you need to understand who Cam Chancellor is. He is the strong safety for the Seattle Seahawks. And when they say strong safety, they really mean strong. He was about 6'3". He's now retired, but at the time, he was 6'3", 230 pounds. He was a linebacker playing a defensive back position, okay? He wasn't known for his speed. He wasn't known for his quickness, per se. He was known for how hard he hit people. And that's what makes this story, this instance, so incredible, because it wasn't his power, it was his quickness. You see, Cam Chancellor was playing defense, and it was a pass play. And so his responsibility was to stand in the zone, and he was to pick up any receiver that was to go into his zone and follow that receiver. That's what a defensive back does when they're playing zone defense. Except, if another receiver comes into your zone, you pass that receiver off to the next defensive back and return to the other receiver. That's a really hard thing to do. And offenses know this, and it's called flooding the zone. And the idea is the defensive back has to pick one or the other, and whoever he picks, you throw the ball to the other guy. So Cam Chancellor is standing in his zone, and suddenly a receiver comes into it, and Cam follows him. And he's following that receiver, and then out of the corner of his eye, Wes Welker, one of the best receivers for the Denver Broncos, flies in behind him into his zone. And Cam Chancellor, again, one of the most incredible athletic plays I've ever seen, his full momentum following this other receiver, he puts his foot down, changes direction, and is able to get to Wes Welker to knock the ball out of his hands as Peyton Manning had thrown it to him. Now, did that make the highlight reel? Of course not. It went from a third down to a fourth down. The Broncos punted the ball, and eventually the Seattle Seahawks were Super Bowl champions. You won't see it on the highlight reel, but it was incredible. It was incredible because here is this guy, 6'3", 240 pounds, running as fast as he can in one direction, and on the pin of a dime, turns and begins to follow another receiver and defends him. Cam Chancellor was momentum in one direction, 100%, and he turned the other way. And at the beginning of chapter 9 in the book of Acts, Saul, a man we will later know as Paul, and I'll refer to him as Paul for the rest of our time together, has momentum in a singular, particular direction. This momentum is marked by a hatred of Jesus Christ and those who follow him. Paul has committed his life to persecuting the followers of what is called in our passage this morning, the Way. Christians were known as the Way early on. They weren't called Christians. They simply were the Way, and Paul has committed his life to destroying the Way. We read of this in Acts 7, when Paul is standing aside and he watches as the crowd stones Stephen, a righteous man, to death. And now here in Acts chapter 9, Paul continues his campaign of persecution. We read in verse 3 that Paul is eager to kill the Lord's followers and that he is seeking to arrest any followers of the Way, men or women, it doesn't matter. He wants to see these Christians either put in jail or put in death. And Paul has set himself on this trajectory of persecution, and he believes that he is doing the right thing. Paul actually believes that he is doing the work of God. He doesn't see himself as an evil person. He doesn't question his words or his actions. From his perspective, this small group of individuals, of this small community, who says that the criminal who was executed on a cross, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, Paul believes that it is his calling to destroy these people. God has given him this mission. And from his perspective, he believes that God has been preparing him for this task from the moment he was born. In Philippians chapter 3, he lists his credentials for this work. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was made to do this task in his mind, just like Cam Chancellor was made to play football. And so in his brokenness and in his sin, Paul thinks he is doing the right thing. You may have experienced this in your own life, thinking that you are doing the right thing, but in fact maybe causing more harm. I experience this as a husband all the time. Charlie comes to me and she says to me, hey, I need to talk to you about something. And as soon as she says that, my mind thinks there is a problem and I'm going to fix it, right? And so Charlie will start telling me about something that's going on with work that she's struggling with, or she's struggling with Epperly and a behavioral problem, and she wants to talk it out. And as I'm listening to Charlie, I'm making in my mind the list of things that she will need to do in order to solve her problem, because that's just how I function. I hate to say I'm a guy, right? We fix problems, right? And so at the end of sharing with me, Charlie looks at me and I start to give her the list. You need to do this, you need to do that, and once you're finished there, you go over here and you do this, and problem solved. And Charlie looks at me, and in her grace, she says, well, sweetheart, that's helpful. Thank you. Honestly, though, all I really needed you to do was listen. Yeah. I want to fix Charlie's problems because I love her and I care about her and I think I'm helping her, right? I think I'm doing the right thing, but at the end of the day, all she needed really from me was for me to listen. And in trying to solve her problems, I might not actually be solving them at all. I might be actually adding to them. And what we learn is that oftentimes our belief is that we might be helping, we actually might be doing something harm, someone harm. In our desire to escape our sin, we might find ourselves actually growing deeper and deeper within. Now, when we consider our own sin, and that's really what we're talking about today, folks. When we think about our own sin, our brokenness, our rebellion against God, we often excuse it by comparison. Well, you know, at least I'm not like that person, right? At least I'm not that bad. At least I'm not like Paul, who stood there as they stoned Stephen, right? We say to ourselves, at least I'm not like them. And this is, of course, a childish attempt at misdirection. We don't want to acknowledge that our lives are broken, that our actions and words have consequences, so we look at other people and we say, look how much worse they are than we. And like Paul, we want to believe that we are in fact good. We want to point to our own credentials and say, I can't be that bad. We believe that we are blameless. We believe that our motives are good. And we believe that our way of seeing the world is in fact God's as well. But this is all self-deception. Friends, you need to hear this morning that in fact we are sinners. We are in rebellion against God. We are broken. Every single one of us who is gathered here this morning, we are touched by sin. And friends, I don't mean this to be a fire and brimstone kind of sermon. That's not what I'm trying to do. The sermon is not an accusation. It's simply an observation. I mean, think about your own life. Think about a relationship in your life that is broken. Could be a friend, could be a brother or a sister, maybe a spouse, could be a neighbor that isn't taking responsibility and trimming their side of the hedge, could be a coworker that you just don't agree with the way they do things and you constantly find yourself in conflict with this person. And then ask the difficult question, what is my role in the brokenness of this relationship? Do I seek good for this person? Do I acknowledge and ask forgiveness for the wounds that I have caused them? Do I take responsibility for the blame that I am constantly placing at their door? If we are honest with ourselves, I think the answer is probably most likely no. Like Paul, we believe that we are in the right. And so we sit down at night and we pray for this individual and we say things like, God, please soften their heart. Right? God, won't you open their eyes? And while we're trying to remove the speck out of our neighbors, the log is firmly lodged in our own eye. All the while we hold tightly to our credentials and we find ourselves gaining momentum in a particular direction. And this momentum, this pattern of self-deception, it seeps into all areas of our lives, not just relationships. You see, sin is comprehensive in its effect in our lives. It permeates every part of our being. And as it spreads, again, it builds and it builds and it builds and it builds momentum to the point where it is entirely out of our control. Our anger starts as maybe a frustration towards an individual. Why did they do that? I don't get it. And soon it builds and it builds and it builds and it builds till we are consumed by that anger towards. towards that person, towards that, and until that person simply cannot do something good in our eyes. Or what once maybe began as a simple temptation in the back of our minds, something that just once in a while pops up and we find ourselves kind of drawn to it, suddenly it's a full-fledged addiction, and it rages war in our hearts and in our minds. Or maybe our pride grows from just a minor character flaw into a downright obnoxious and hurtful life that drives away the people that love and care for us. This is how sin functions in our lives. It gains this momentum to the point where we can no longer control it, until the point where it actually controls us. When you think about the people you know, think about the people you talk about with your friends, you probably know these individuals. You probably say something like, you know, they used to be such a kind-hearted person. We used to get along so well. They used to have such a love and care for the people around them. But now, right? And it's not like one day suddenly they were the worst person you know, and then they were the best person, or they were the best person you know, and then they were the worst person. It's a slow roll. It's a building of momentum. One small thing becomes something larger in that person's life, maybe in our own life, and they're totally transformed by it. And so what's needed is not a baby step back from that life, a baby step back from sin. What is needed is a wholehearted turn. What is needed is Cam Chancellor chasing this receiver 180 towards Wes Welker. That is what is needed in our lives. We have to completely turn from sin and brokenness and turn to something else. The problem is that the terrible result of sin is that we are incapable of stopping the momentum we've been talking about, of making a turn for ourselves. There are some forces we simply cannot escape. When I was a kid, I wanted nothing more than to be a fighter pilot. I had contacted my senator, and I was going to get a letter to go to the Air Force Academy or the Naval Academy, whichever one that would take me that would allow me to fly jets. I wanted to fly the F-16 Fighting Falcon. That was my dream. And so when I was a little kid, I would soak up any information I could find about jets, right? I read every article in the encyclopedias we owned. I rented books from the library, anything I could get my hands on. And then when the internet came out and we had access to the internet, I would search the web for videos or anything I could find on jets. But I'll never forget the first time that I saw a video of an actual fighter pilot in the cockpit. And it was bizarre and a little bit confusing to me that whenever the fighter pilot made a maneuver, he went, and he tensed up. That's not the way it looks like in Top Gun. That's not how they show it in the movies, right? What's going on here? And then I remember when my physics professor explained the G-force in the cockpit, right? The force of gravity that impacts a pilot as they are flying a plane at certain speeds. You see, when a fighter pilot wants to change direction of the plane, and if he's going fast enough and he makes that turn hard enough, he experiences the force of gravitation. And that force can be so powerful that it actually might crush that pilot. He might actually pass out, and pilots die of this all the time, right? It's not uncommon for an individual, because of G-forces, to pass out, and if they're unlucky to wake up in time, they will crash. This is how sin works in our lives. We want to make a turn. We want to turn from it. But the gravitational pull, if you will, of sin in our lives is so great that it overcomes us. We simply cannot stand up to it. And there are obstacles in our lives when we try to move away from sin that act in a similar way to G-force on a fighter pilot. Maybe it's blindness. Maybe we are blind to the brokenness in our lives. Like Paul, we believe that we are doing good when in fact we are causing harm. When we rebelled against God, when we think that we are being faithful to Him. Maybe what we need to do is open our eyes and see that in fact we are broken. We are sinners. One of the obstacles to recognizing and keeping us from turning to God is our pride. We say to ourselves, no, I don't need that. I'm good with who I am. I have it more or less figured out. Maybe we believe that if we turn to God, somehow we'll be showing a weakness within ourselves. And I'm not weak. I've got this under control. Maybe we need to recognize the pride that keeps us from being able to turn. Maybe there is fear in our lives, fear of letting go. Maybe we like being the old self, right? Maybe the person we are in our brokenness and sin is attractive to us because it allows us to have control. It allows us to compare ourselves to other people and say, yeah, you know what? At least I'm not that person. There's an attraction. There is, even in a weird sense, kind of a joy in pointing to other people and saying, I'm better than they are. Maybe we have a fear of letting go of the person that we will lose. And so the question that I want us to ask this morning is if it is impossible for us to turn to God by our own will, if that G-force, if you will, keeps us from being able to turn from God, from crushing us under its weight, how do we make that turn? How do we cover the other receiver that has come into our zone? Well, the answer is that we need a total conversion. We need to be converted to God. Now, I want to make it clear what I'm talking about when I say conversion. We often in the church talk about conversion as if it's just simply you believe something else. To be converted means now I just believe in God. But when you read Scripture carefully, that's not what conversion is. Conversion is what we're talking about. Conversion is you're following in this direction and suddenly you turn 180 degrees on a dime and you are full-fledged going now in this direction. It is Cam Chancellor making his turn. It involves giving the entirety of your life over to God, to committing yourself in ways that you can't even imagine to following God and being faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what is conversion. It involves our entire being. And in our passage this morning, we find this turn, this conversion in Paul's life. He will never be the same again. And as we consider our own turn, the conversion of our lives towards the Lord, perhaps we might look at Paul's as a roadmap for ours. We read in verse 3, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around Paul. In Luke chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus says, for there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. When we are converted, when we turn to God, all the cobwebs, all the dark places, right? All the things that we don't want people to know, they are revealed before God. And God takes them as His own, and He pins them to the cross for our sake. We can't hide from God's grace. We can't hide from God's love. We can't hide from God's mercy. When we are converted to Jesus Christ, God shines a light down on our lives, and our secrets are before Him. Now, friends, that's a good thing. We need that. And it's not something that we can do on our own. We don't have the tenacity. We don't have the endurance. We don't have the strength to fight that power. That is only something that God does by the power of His Holy Spirit. Nothing will be hidden. When God turns us to Him, all things are brought into the light. And again, that is a good thing. And then in verse 4, we are told that Paul falls to the ground. As a part of God, of Paul's conversion, as a part of God converting Paul to him, Paul finds himself on his knees. Now, you might experience that in all sorts of ways. You might find yourself on your knees before the Lord out of desperation. You recognize that you can't do this life of brokenness, this life of sin, this life of rebellion on your own. You need your Heavenly Father. You are desperate for Him, and you are on the ground. Maybe you are on the ground out of exhaustion. Maybe you've said, you know what, I can't do it anymore. Living this life on my own, choosing for myself what is good and what is evil, fighting these forces, I can't do it. It's not for me. Maybe you are on the ground out of exhaustion. Maybe you're out of gratitude. Maybe you know these things that you can't do it on your own, and you recognize that God sends His Son to do it for you. That on the cross, Jesus Christ declares us free from this cycle of brokenness and sin and claims us as His children, as His brothers and sisters. And in that truth, you are just simply grateful for what God has done for you. I don't know why you find yourself on your ground, on the ground, but when you experience conversion, that's where you are. And if we are to experience conversion in all areas of our lives, it will look like humility. If the grace of God does not bring you to your knees, friends, you may not be aware of just how broken you are. Conversion is the death of the old self, and that too is a good thing. And then in verse 4, we read that Paul heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus Christ calls Paul by his name, Saul, Saul. Jesus claims Paul not for the person he's been living as, but for the person God created him to be. He is giving him a new identity. The old self is being put to death, and a new creation is being raised in its place. This is the work of conversion, and it's what God asks and calls each and every one of us to. Some of you have been following along in our midweek series as we've been watching the series The Chosen. And I have to warn you, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert on the first episode, okay? I'm going to tell you what happens at the end, so I do apologize, but it's worth talking about, okay? So if you need to plug your ears, I won't take offense. But at the end of the first episode of The Chosen, we are following a character named Lilith. Her first name is actually Mary, but she's been going by Lilith. And Lilith is possessed by demons. She's a prostitute who lives in the Red Quarter, and she is at the end of her rope. And at the end of the episode, we find that she has just contemplated committing suicide. She's standing at the edge of a cliff and decides she can't do it. So the next best thing is she goes to a tavern, and she's going to drink away the sorrow and the pain and the hurt that she feels. And as she's leaving the tavern, and she's making her way up the steps, suddenly she hears a voice behind her speak her name. And it's the voice of Jesus. And He says, "Mary of Magdala." What does she do? She turns to Him. And I won't ruin the series, but it marks the transformation of Mary of Magdala as she sends her life, a momentum builds in a different direction. And so if conversion is the death of the old self, it is also the birth of the new creation God has called us to be. And friends, God is calling each and every one of you by name in all kinds of areas of your life. You might say to yourself, "But Pastor McLean, I already believe in God. I've already received Christ into my life. I am counted among the saints." That doesn't mean that God's not done with conversion. God has a lot of work still left to do in all of us, and will continue to do all of that until the day we die or the day He returns. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence that we have for that is that the early Christian church was called the Way. They weren't simply called Christians. They were called by a word or a phrase, the Way, that indicates that this life is a journey we are on in which God is constantly at work in our lives. And we can either choose to turn towards Him by our own power, a power we do not have, or we can trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. Because that is His desire for all of us. The desire of the Lord is the same of the desire that He had for Saul on that road to Damascus. And we might turn to Him, we might be converted, and live according to the call He has placed in our life. Let that call be the one that each one of us answers. Let us pray. God, in your grace and your mercy, you have called each of us by our names. And Lord, I pray that as we find ourselves rooted in the depths of our own brokenness and sin, as we and others face the consequences of our desire to choose good and evil for ourselves, Lord, I pray that we would turn, that your Holy Spirit would give us the strength, that your Holy Spirit would give us the nudge or the push that we need to turn around and face you, and in that facing, Lord, to be transformed into your followers and your witnesses in the world. That is our prayer this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.